Beloved congregation, Jezebel has craftily cleared the way for Ahab to get the vineyard. She's arranged the murder of Naboth, and now the way is clear. And she's told him as much. Remember last time she said, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And last time we noted how wicked King Ahab, unmoved by this appalling news, went up to take possession of the vineyard. In his mind, from his perspective, the land was now his. Nothing stood in the way anymore. Naboth and his sons were dead. The land defaulted to the crown, and his desires were realized. But what Ahab didn't realize was that something did stand in the way. Actually, someone. The Lord of Justice. Naboth and his sons were stoned. Great injustice was done in Israel. Unjust, unnecessary, and untold grief had been cast on Naboth's home, his wife, and his friends. And the Lord, it seemed, did nothing. The Lord was silent, and it seemed this atrocity, this crime, would be left unchecked. But in our passage this morning, we see that that's not true, that the Lord did see, that the God of judgment did come, not at the time we might expect, but in His time. He sees all as God, and He will visit all iniquity as God. Ahab would not get away with this evil. Spurgeon says this, "Success in treading down the poor and needy is a thing to tremble about. If there is no danger to persecutors now, there will be great danger in the future." It's so true of Ahab here. And so that great danger, that great judgment, is what Elijah must now pronounce to Ahab. A message of judgment for the sin he had committed. That's our theme. Elijah pronounces God's judgment on Ahab. And we'll see what this means, first for Elijah, second for Ahab, and third for us. What does it mean for Elijah that he's called to pronounce God's judgment on Ahab? Well, let's consider that in our first point. You may have noticed over the last couple of sermons, we hardly mentioned Elijah's name. He's not been seen or heard from at all in this chapter to this point. But now in verse 17, he comes back into the scene. And as usual, he appears unannounced. As usual, he makes his move because the word of the Lord has come to him. Notice again what by now is a familiar set of words. In verse 17, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying." Striking here, as the word of the Lord comes to Elijah to give him a task to do, that the Lord had not forsaken his servant. How faithful the Lord is. As we look back, there was the struggle, even the faithlessness of Elijah after the episode under the juniper tree, after the complaints on Mount Horeb, yet the Lord didn't change. He still speaks to his servant. He'll still have dealings with his servant, and he'll still use his servant. What does he say to Elijah? Verse 18, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth." Whither he's gone down to possess it. And then he says this, "You go tell him, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." What a message. What a message Elijah has to bring to the king of Israel. How's he going to respond? Does he say, Lord, why do I have to be chosen to bring this message of judgment? Lord, can't one of the younger prophets go? Or Lord, can't I be used to send a message of peace to someone else? A message not so sharp and cutting, a message maybe even for Ahab that will land softer on his ears. Does he say, Lord, what about Jezebel? Lord, give me a message that will placate rather than provoke Jezebel. We hear none of this, do we? Actually, the text is completely silent on any response Elijah may have given. He didn't give any. There's no record of him even going. There's no resistance. He simply went. God had said, and so he will go. Nothing would stop him, not the threats of Jezebel still echoing through Jezreel. Not the wrath of Ahab against him, not the risk of imprisonment or death. God had said. We see Elijah having completely come back, being drawn back out of that dark and deep pit he was in of despondency and fear, and he is bold as a lion again. Depending on the Lord, the righteous are bold as a lion. And when in verse 20, right after the Lord gives instruction in verse 19 to Elijah, in verse 20 we hear Ahab speaking to Elijah, that tells us Elijah's gone, and he's in the vineyard, and he's walking up to Ahab. He goes faithfully. He's not like Jonah running the other way. And he doesn't water down the message or change the words. He goes. And yet, think of even this having been a test of faith for Elijah. Remember, this was the place he had run away from. He had not been back, as far as we know. The threat of Jezebel still hung in the air there. Jezreel, if any city, was a city to be avoided. And had he still been under the juniper tree, he would have resisted. He wouldn't have gone. He would have argued with the Lord. But see here how the Lord now uses him after he's prepared him there on Horeb and given him all that he needed and prepared him for this difficult task. See how the Lord understands and knows the condition, the frame, and the frailty of Elijah. The Lord doesn't send him to give this message when he's there under the tree. Oh, then he needed consolation. Then he needed rest. But now when he's recovered, the Lord will use him. And Elijah goes in the spirit of Psalm 46, depending on the Lord, strong in faith. Strong in the Lord. He stands on the authority of the word of God. Notice here how twice the Lord says, thus saith, not Elijah, but the Lord. His word is truth. His word must be proclaimed. And so Elijah goes. But second, let's consider what this means for Ahab. Well, first it means that Ahab cannot escape the Lord. The Lord knows exactly where Ahab is. The exact location, he says, behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth. Boys and girls, the Lord always knows where we are, doesn't he? Remember when Ananias was to go find Saul of Tarsus, he didn't have to ask around, the Lord told him. He's in the house of Judas on the street that is called Straight. The Lord Jesus knew exactly which branch of which tree Zacchaeus was in. He knew exactly where to send Philip the evangelist so that he could find the Ethiopian eunuch. And he knew exactly where to send Elijah because he knew exactly where Ahab was. Ahab did not consider God, however. Ahab thought, as Psalm 94 says, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. But the Lord not only knows exactly where Ahab is, he also knows exactly what Ahab's thinking and what he's up to. Right into the thoughts, right into the motivations of his heart. Remember, we touched last time on the word in verse 16, to take possession of it. Remember that that word meant to occupy by driving out the previous tenants, to rob. Notice how the Lord uses the exact same word in verse 18. He's gone down to that vineyard to possess it. It's the same word in Hebrew, to take possession of it. He's driving out the previous tenant. He's gone up effectively to rob the vineyard, and I see it. But he won't get any further. He won't succeed. Yes, thus far God has been silent, but now he'll be silent no more, because as Ahab walks there in that vineyard down the path, there he sees him. An unmistakable man, Elijah. And notice for the second time the rude way that Ahab addresses Elijah. Last time they met before Carmel, Ahab said, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" This time he meets him and he says, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" What a picture for us right into Ahab's heart. These words are. He sees Elijah. He's no doubt taken back. He's a bit surprised. He doesn't expect to meet him there. And his reaction is raw as can be. It betrays his hatred for Elijah. He throws out scolding words at Elijah. But this reaction betrays deep down fear. Fear. He knows he's doing wrong. He knows that he is the one who is the enemy of God. Yet he throws that very accusation at Elijah. You're the enemy. You know how easily we can twist the truth to make someone else look bad, all while we know deep down inside, we're the ones who've done wrong. Beware of that. Far better to confess and to admit and to repent, to seek pardon, to humble ourselves. But Ahab doesn't do that. His conscience is speaking. He knows he's in a pickle, but he silences his conscience. And instead, in pride, in obstinacy, in rebellion, he lashes out at Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" Oh, he could have said, "Jezebel, I have found him." But he doesn't do that. And his accusing question at Elijah betrays that he knows that not Elijah, but Ahab is in the wrong, and that not Elijah needs to be found, but Ahab needs to be found out. And so like a cornered animal, he lashes out at Elijah. But Elijah's not moved by his aggressive words. He just simply answers him. He says, "Yes, I've found you. Because you've sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." And he wastes no time telling Ahab why he has found him. Your sin. He goes right to the heart of the problem. Your sin, Ahab. But then without any further ado, he executes the mission his master has given him. He pronounces the judgment. A judgment that showed that while it seemed the Lord was silent and did nothing, he had seen it all and would now deal with it. Ahab hears a terrible message of judgment. "Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed?" Notice, Jezebel's the one who wrote the letters. Jezebel's the one who effectively arranged the death of Naboth. But here the Lord says, "Hast thou killed?" Ahab was complicit in this crime. He's just as guilty. "And hast thou also taken possession, pushed out the previous tenant, robbed the vineyard? Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." The scroungy street dogs of the city will lick your blood, Ahab. What a judgment. But it doesn't stop there, because a complete, thorough judgment is meted out, not only on Ahab, but the Lord's going to deal with his entire house. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I'll take away thy posterity. And Elijah tells Ahab in the name of the Lord that the Lord is going to make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Where was that house? It was gone. There was nobody left of Jeroboam's dynasty. And that hit Ahab between his eyes, because he knew that. He knew full well what that meant. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Where was the house of Baasha? Not many generations before Ahab. It was gone. Nobody left, and Ahab knew that. And Elijah says, because of the provocation wherewith you provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And then a message of judgment on Jezebel follows. Elijah says, the dog shall eat her by the wall of Jezreel. And the dog shall eat Ahab's children that die in the city. And the birds, the vultures, will eat Ahab's children that die in the field. And then the author of the book gives his own commentary in verse 25 and 26, like a little summary of Ahab's life. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And that's it. We don't hear another word of discussion or exchange between Elijah and Ahab. And from what we can see, reading between the lines in the text, Elijah turns around and leaves. This time there will be no national assembly. This time there will be no further demonstrations of God's greatness. Just a word of judgment. And he leaves. And as far as we know, Elijah will never speak to Ahab again. What does this pronouncement mean for Ahab? It means the end of his kingdom. But what does it mean for Ahab personally? Well, it's something that caused great outward change in Ahab. We see that in verse 27. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. He rips his royal garments. He goes inside and he puts sackcloth on his head and he lays down in sackcloth. And just as before, when he couldn't get his vineyard, he tells his servants, I don't want to eat. And he went softly. The servants would have noticed it. What's happened to Ahab? Completely different. Jezebel would have noticed it, but notice how Jezebel doesn't come now and ask him, why is thy countenance sad? Well, it's nothing to do with this. And we learn from this that Ahab was not completely hardened. Unlike Jezebel, he still has a conscience. And even after everything that he's done, all the wickedness he's perpetrated, all the abominations and idolatry he's followed and pursued and promoted, he's still deep down inside struck by this word of judgment. To a great outward repentance. This wasn't fake. The Lord notices it and says as much to Elijah, adding that he won't bring this horrible evil in Ahab's lifetime. Showing again the long-suffering of the Lord, how good the Lord is. It wasn't fake, but it also wasn't genuine. Because where do we find Ahab in the next chapter? He's at it again, hating, expressing his hatred for the servant of the Lord, Micaiah. He's again frustrating against the will of the Lord, again gladly hearing false prophets. And his change here was not lasting. It was only outward. It was only remorse at what he heard, not repentance for what he did. That's what this word of judgment means for Ahab. And then we come lastly to consider, what does it mean for us? Six lessons. Number one, we learn that the Lord is faithful to his own. Going back to the beginning. That time of faithlessness, of challenge that Elijah had come through, didn't change the Lord at all. The ups and downs of his prophet doesn't cause the Lord to follow it in corresponding ups and downs. The Lord's faithfulness can never be moved by our wavering levels of faithfulness or even faithlessness. Thy mercy, O Lord, Psalm 36, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. What a comfort that is. Also, when you consider the Lord's table to be open next week, what kind of a track record do you and I have? You think of all your sins. Our sins are truly more than we can count, and if it's right, we dare not lift our eyes. Daily we transgress. What reason should the Lord have to receive us at his table? Sinners who have sinned against him, who have rebelled against him, we deserve judgment. We fall so short because of unbelief. We're despondent through doubt, through sin, through troubles and the anguish of sin that sin brings upon us. Yet the Lord draws a line through it, a thread through it that is constant. Faithful to his own. Faithful to the end. We see it here in the life of Elijah, and we still see it today. He hasn't changed one bit. And as you prepare in this coming week, rest on him. Lean on him for the full remission of all your sin. Maybe you're in a particularly difficult state right now and you feel that you've sinned away all grace and that the Lord would turn his back on you. Where do you go with that? You keep believing the lie that God will not forgive iniquity. See it here in Ahab's case, and we'll come back to it. But how gracious, how good the Lord is. He doesn't delight in turning his back on sinners. His delight is that sinners would turn to him and confess and lay open their hearts and their sin and ask him for forgiveness. Because when you think you've sinned away all grace, he's willing to give more grace. He's faithful. Lesson one. Lesson two, we learn that our natural flesh is a poor judge of what is good for us. Our natural flesh, our inclinations, the poor judge of what's good for us. What did Ahab say to Elijah? You're my enemy. You're my enemy. But how wrong he was. Elijah was in fact his best friend. And God came to Ahab, even in this word of judgment, to warn him yet again. Poor judgment. But that poor judgment didn't die with Ahab, congregation. That same poor judgment lies in all our hearts by nature. Our natural reaction, our natural inclinations, our natural flesh is a poor judgment of what is good for us. When the law of God says, thou shalt not, then we ask, why not? How easily we turn the law of God, which is holy, which is good for us, into an enemy. Because we want it our way. But how wrong our judgment is when we resist the good and holy law, when we rewrite it, when we reinterpret it, when we reinvent it to suit what we want. Rather than acquiescing, saying, Lord, if thou hast said, it is good, teach me thy way. How easily when parents or teachers, children and young people, when they don't approve of something, when you're not allowed to go out with that person or to go to that event or to buy that thing you so want, you're not allowed. And so easily that poor judgment comes into play and we want to get them out of our way and then we because we want what we want and we actually turn them into our enemies. Right? What do you mean I'm not allowed? Everybody else is allowed to do it. You're in the way. You're a roadblock. You're an enemy. But ask yourself, is this poor judgment? Why do my parents say no? Why does my teacher refuse this? It's for my good. And the enemy is actually your sinful flesh within because it's being a poor judge of what is good for you. I mean, be honest. Do you really want to be allowed to do what your natural heart wants to do? You wouldn't even let your dog or your horse do that. You don't let it run on the road because you know it will die. So trust the better judgment of those in your life who have been around the block, who have experienced the pain and the sorrow that sin brings, also in their own lives, and who want nothing but to spare you from it. You have no better friend on this planet than someone like that, who cares enough to say no to you. And what about your conscience? When your conscience speaks, it's your friend. Don't call it your enemy. Don't sear it with a hot iron like Jezebel did. Don't push it away like Ahab did. Listen to it, hear it, heed it, and be thankful for it. Or what about the striving of God's Spirit with you when the Word of God is preached or comes to you as you read it and it makes you uncomfortable and you don't want to face that truth about yourself, that awful truth that you are lost? You're heading for an undone eternity, that awful truth that God will make accounts of everything you've ever done in your life. You just want to forget about it. Or that awful truth that eternity will never end. Or that awful truth that day of judgment is coming, then your natural flesh is a poor judge of what's good for you. It doesn't see that conviction and impressions are good for you. It wants to push them away. You know, the Puritans used to say, improve impressions. Improve on these convictions of sin. Work on them. Let the Lord in. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. How terrible to hear peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what Ahab wanted to hear in the next chapter. You see where it got him. Is it not far better that the Lord should wound you, should smite you and awaken you, so that you would be driven out to Christ, to be saved, to know that wonderful truth that you are saved, that nothing can ever damn you because he has saved you. Our natural flesh is a poor judge of what's good for us. Number three, we also learn that the Lord knows everything about you. We noticed this already. He knows where you are as he knows where Ahab was. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, we sang, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? No matter where you go, you can't get away from God. He sees you. He knows where you're at. There was once a young man who wanted to get away from God, away from his Christian upbringing, away from his religious family, away from church. And so he bought a one-way ticket to the other side of this planet. He never wanted to hear anything about God again. But when he got to that far country and he got off the plane and he stepped into a taxi, the first thing the taxi driver asked him was, "Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ?" And he was so stunned because he could not get away from the Lord. Neither can we. The Lord knows where you are, but the Lord also knows when you sin. He sees all your and my sin. In our actions, our thoughts, every word, when you sin, he notes it. For neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And how foolish we are when we just think, God doesn't see. Where'er I rest, where'er I go, not my place, but my ways are known to thee. Also the sins that you thought you had all hidden away, God knows it all. One day he will unearth all those sins. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. You can't ever escape your hidden sins outside of Jesus Christ. You can have no peace. You'll never have rest hiding your sins. You can even forget that you ever committed them. But unless you've hidden them behind the blood of the Lord Jesus. And those sins, though hidden from all, they'll be unearthed one day and they'll be laid to your charge. But oh, to bring them then to the blood of Jesus Christ. Then they'll be gone. Then they'll be hidden. Then they'll be washed and purged away. Not when we hide them, but when God hides them. The Lord knows everything about you. Lesson number 4, we learned that though it seems like the wicked triumph, it is but for a time. It won't last. Psalm 94 sings, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? It seems so long. But Job 20 verse 5 says this, the triumphing of the wicked is short. Same day service here in the case of Ahab. Naboth's killed. Jezebel says, go to the vineyard. He goes to the vineyard. There's Elijah. The triumphing of the wicked is short. God will not allow evil to triumph for long. And though in this life it may seem like weeks, months, and years, he will cut it short. It certainly will never be indefinitely, because God is the judge. He will visit iniquity. And that's the 5th lesson. The Lord is a God that will visit iniquity. That's what this passage tells us. The Lord will judge evil. Thou art not a God, Psalm 5, that hath pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. One day God's going to come back. The Lord Jesus will come back. And the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, like a blanket. What's he going to do with evil and with wickedness and with all who are yet in their wickedness? He's not going to bring it into the new kingdom because evil shall not dwell with him. He's going to destroy it. He's going to cast it out forever. He'll judge evil. all the evil in our world, all the evil, he will judge. And Ahab and Jezebel are just one example of this. Psalter 424 sings, he comes to judge the people arrayed in truth and equity. The world shall he redeem from evil, and righteous shall his judgment be. The Lord will judge not only Ahab and Jezebel in their house, but all who will not repent. And maybe you think, like foolish King Ahab, the Lord shall not see, though neither shall God regard it. Maybe your life is proving Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. How true. You think, oh, judgment's not coming. So you continue in sin. But why live on in sin when you know that God will one day visit it, and when you know that God has made a way to be saved from it? The gospel call this morning is to repent and to turn from sin to the Lord, to confess that sin, yes, to confess that inclination to sin, to see the great evil, life-strangling, soul-slaying evil that sin brings on you, all that it's doing to you, all that it robs from you, all that it poisons you with. To see that you need nothing in this life like you need deliverance from your sin, so that you will not enter into the judgment of God, but that there was one who entered into that judgment so that you will never have to. Who bore the wrath of God against sin, not his own, but sin of those who put their trust in him. That's a gospel. That's a gospel that wakes you up every morning, that can help you face everything in your life, because there's not judgment, but salvation coming. You trust in him, and this judge will become your Savior. The sixth and lastly, we learn that this same God is long-suffering. See the delay here of the pronounced judgment on the house of Ahab. Again, Ahab's repentance wasn't even genuine, and yet the Lord delays the execution of that judgment. He gives a token of mercy. And it shows us, doesn't it, that the Lord God will gladly do anything to wring out mercy. Here's another drop of mercy for Ahab. Oh, that it would cause him to repent. How good the Lord is. Oh, he's not stingy with his mercy. He doesn't hold it back and pour out judgments. Oh, how good he has been to all of us in our lives, trials notwithstanding. This act of mercy underscores the truth that the Lord has no desire, he really has no desire in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. He spares life. He heals sickness. He guides your steps. He's so good to all. And may his goodness also to you and me lead us to true repentance time and again. You think that, oh, I have sinned against a God that is so good. Let it break your heart. And let it move you to say, Lord, all that I am, I owe to thee. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we give thee thanks for thy word. The word that does not lie is a word of truth. It speaks directly and earnestly to each one of us. And we pray that we would heed it, that thy Spirit would bless it to our hearts as we go up from here this morning. that the birds of the air would not take away the seed that has been sown, but that it would bring forth fruit even unto thy glory, the salvation of sinners and the building up of thy people and church. Forgive our sins in this service, Lord,